Turn your Bibles today to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. This is another one of those great chapters in the Bible. And for the last few weeks, we've been focusing on some of these, what we could call maybe classic chapters. But they're just unique in the fact of what is presented. So today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 24. Do keep in mind our service tonight at 6 o'clock. It may be, I may have to be back on the same message tonight because it's very possible I will not get through. So we'll just conclude tonight what we don't finish this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, this evening, this morning, it's a joy to be here. It's a joy to come to the house of God. It's a joy to be able to rally together around the Scriptures and to speak, to know that you'll speak to our hearts. Now, Father, bless us, we pray. Speak to hearts today, and if there is someone here that has never settled it with the Lord in terms of their spiritual need of salvation, may today be that day. Bless the service, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 24, beginning at verse 1, and I want to take the liberty now to read the first four verses, if I may. The Bible says in chapter 24, verse number 1, and by the way, this chapter pertains to a bride for Isaac. That's what this chapter is about. It deals with a bride for Isaac. Verse number 1, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, and I believe that servant's name was Eliezer. Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. Of course, this was a custom at that time. He says, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Genesis chapter 24, the main theme or topic of this chapter is that of a bride for Isaac. We understand today, all of us understand, that marriages, according to custom, they would vary. Various customs. They approach marriage in a different way as far as the details of a wedding being ratified. We know that marriages, according to our custom, as we think of where we live, our country, our custom, we usually, as before a wedding would take place, you would have a period of courtship. You would have the proposal that is made on the part of the man and the acceptance on the part of the woman. And then, of course, in our custom, as a general rule, there would be the respectful asking of the hand of the bride's father. Now, customs do vary. And some customs allow for the bride to be chosen by the bride's father. That's certainly not relevant to our custom, but that is true even to this day in some customs. Now, basically, we are accustomed to the man proposing to the woman, or we would say popping the question. Now, I want to confess something this morning. Why does everybody laugh when I say that? I thought you're supposed to confess in church. But I confess to this church today that I didn't handle the proposal too well when I proposed to Carol. It was over the phone. And Carol actually turned me down. But I thought she said yes. But I think she said, I'll think about it. But I didn't hear that part. Well, we did get married and we've lived happily ever after. You know, a wise marriage counselor once told us to never go to bed angry. Now, I'll have to admit sometimes it's been hard sitting up all night. But now on a serious note, this July the 11th will constitute our 50th wedding anniversary. And I can get serious when I have to, and I'm serious now when I say that I've been extremely blessed to have such a good wife, and as well as one that's been a good mother and a good pastor's wife. Most churches, in fact, don't realize the vital role of a pastor's wife when it comes to the ministry. It can certainly be respected and appreciated. As we come to Genesis chapter 24, when I studied this chapter and prepared for this message, my heart was moved. Every time I read this chapter, it actually does stir my heart. You cannot read this chapter without thinking of Christ and the church. You cannot read this chapter without thinking of the proposal, so to speak, the betrothal that has occurred on the part of the bride, the church, to Christ. You cannot help but think of the time that's coming when we know that the bridegroom will come back, will return, and we know that that will be followed by the marriage and the marriage supper. There are golden nuggets in this chapter that have enormous value. Genesis chapter 24 has several of those nuggets. This chapter contributes to several things. This chapter makes a contribution to typology. It makes a contribution to prophecy. It makes a contribution to dispensationalism. It makes a contribution to devotional application. I say that because when you read Genesis chapter 24, you cannot help but be reminded when you think of Abraham, when you think of the servant who was sent out, when you think of Isaac, you cannot help but think of God the Father who is planning a bride for His Son. You cannot help of, when you see the servant who's mentioned, you cannot help but think of the Holy Spirit of God who today is convicting and bringing people to Christ. Then you cannot help but think of Isaac and compare that or be reminded of God's Son, of the bride for God's Son. I think of the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Also, you cannot help but read this chapter, but when you read this chapter, you're reminded of prophecy. We're reminded of the fact that one day, this great betrothal, this wedding will take place. One day the church will be received in glory. One day the wedding will be officially ratified. You cannot help but think of that. Then I think of the dispensational setting. We know that Sarah has died. Bible students look at Sarah, and they say that Sarah is a picture, a type of Israel. Israel has died. It's after Sarah's death that now we can see this chapter is devoted to the matter of Isaac receiving his bride. It is after the death of Sarah. There is a devotional setting. This chapter gives us encouragement because as Sarah, or rather Rebecca, as she rode the long distance from Haran to where Isaac was, we think of that distance, we think of that journey. And we're reminded today of the people of God as we journey through life, as we go across the desert sands, so to speak. We're making our way to the time that's coming that we're going to meet the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this. I believe in eternity past, God took counsel with Himself that He'd have a bride for His Son who would be fit for Him. He would send the Holy Spirit into the world to find that bride. Calvary had to occur. And the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ had to take place before the bride would be obtained. I'm jumping ahead of myself just a little bit. But we all know what takes place in Genesis chapter 22. It's in Genesis chapter 22 that Isaac, as it were, is taken to the mountain and is offered. And that would remind us of Calvary. Now, Isaac has disappeared off the scene. We don't even find him in chapter 23. But now he is totally qualified to receive the bride because he's already been to Mount Moriah. Oh, you think about that great truth today. Chapter 23 records the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And as I've already said, we see that it was after the death of Sarah that the bride for Isaac was sought. We are reminded of Israel, its current state of spiritual deadness, for it rejected the Messiah. And Paul even said, blindness in part has happened unto Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Jesus came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. This is a church age. This is the time, the dispensation of grace. God is calling out a bride. We know that Israel has been set aside. As Sarah had died, Israel has been set aside. But now the Spirit of God is working in the hearts of sinners, bringing people to Christ. And every saved person, every child of God becomes a member of the body of Christ or the bride. It all ties in. There's a dispensational setting. We're reminded of the Trinity. There's a devotional setting. There's a prophetic setting. No wonder that chapter 24 is one of those precious chapters in the Bible. It is such a precious chapter. Now in this chapter, as it progresses, as we read through it, we see several noticeable events. This chapter, it progresses towards the end. And when you get to the end of the chapter, that's when the wedding occurs. But as you work your way through chapter 24, you see that it has to do with several things. It has to do with a wife. It has to do with a well. It has to do with a will. It has to do with a witness. It has to do with a way. And then it has to do with a wedding. Let me begin at the fact it has to do with a wife. We've read the first four verses. In those verses have to do with Abraham desiring a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham is up in years, and he desires a wife for his son Isaac. We observe that it was his will, it was Abraham's will, that his son Isaac receive a wife. But did you note something? Did you note that this wife was to be from his kindred? This wife could not, the will of Abraham was that Isaac receive a wife, not from the Canaanite women, but from his kindred. His will was that Isaac receive a bride, but the will of Abraham was guided by a higher will. It was in conformity with God's will. His will was in conformity with God's will. The will of God was the highest will. Abraham had been given a covenant. And all this can really get, we can really get bogged down here. But it's really worth the time. Do you know when Abraham said, I want my son to have a wife, a bride, from a particular place involving his kindred, that was a statement of faith. That was a statement of faith. He had been given a covenant. That covenant is recorded in chapter 12 of Genesis. That covenant had to do with him, with his seed, and with his descendants. So his desire was in conformity with God's will, and God's will had to do or was expressed in a covenant. Because after all, what happens when you are married? Children come along. What's going to occur? Read Genesis, read Matthew, read Luke. Where did Christ come from? According to the flesh. Trace him back. All the way back to Abraham. Through Isaac. Through Jacob. Through Joseph. The physical lineage of Christ would be traced back to Abraham. So can you see why Abraham is guided by the will of God concerning the one that his son would marry? It had to be someone that would be in conformity with even the covenant and the will of God. Abraham desired a bride for his son. He made sure his son would be not unequally yoked with one of the daughters of Canaan. His thoughts were upon the selection of a bride in Haran. That's the place of his kindred. Now Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 22, verse 23, he knew about Rebekah. If you take the time on your own, read that. Chapter 22, verse number 23. Abraham knew about Rebekah. Rebekah, you ask, who was she? She was a great niece to Abraham. She was a second cousin to Isaac. The choice now that Abraham made, as seen in his will for Isaac, was in line with his faith concerning the coming promised Messiah, who would come through his lineage. You know, we've preached it many times, and you've heard it taught many times. Those Old Testament saints looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They dreamed, they prayed, they trusted, they thought, they anticipated, the prophets prophesied, the types typified, everything was looking for the Messiah in the mind and the heart of the Jewish people. It was absolutely essential that the bride to Isaac be someone that would commend the Messianic line. It was absolutely critical. His will, I'm talking about Abraham's will, was in compliance with God's will. And by the way, God's will is to have priority in all of our lives. That hasn't changed. Could I look every one of you in the face right now and say to all of you, as I would look in the mirror and look at myself right now, thy will be done should be the marching orders of all of God's people. Thy will be done. Now, Here I go getting picky or nosy or whatever. But so many of God's people have put the will of God on the back burner. And their attitude towards serving God is service at my convenience. Service if it fits my schedule. Service if it fits my own desires. Service if it doesn't conflict with other things that are going on in my life. Thy will be done. That's the marching orders of the church, really. Hey, People go around here all over the place saying, how can I know the will of God? What is the will of God? What is God's will? Many scratch their heads and say, I wish I knew the will of God. Well, you know the best place to find the will of God is in the Word of God. And sometimes people are just betraying themselves a little bit. They're showing a little bit of biblical ignorance. If they're always talking about the will of God and yet it's found in the Bible, and yet some people seem to be saying, well, I'm just not reading my Bible very much. I can tell you what the will of God for the unsaved and saved. You know what the will of God is for the unsaved person? Who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the will of God for the unsaved person. It's God's will today, if you're here unsaved, it's God's will that you get saved. It is not God's will for you to justify living a sinner's life. It is not the will of God for you to keep putting it off and putting it off, who would have all men to be saved. I can tell you today what the will of God is for the Christian. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect, what? Will of God. That's the will of God for the Christian. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And when we do that, all of them other little detailed things will fall in place. If we do the big thing. Coming back now to this. This father, Abraham, desired a wife for his son, Isaac. I think of the will of God in reference to another bride for another bridegroom. Now, I move to my second point. We see, first of all, a will. Abraham's will that Isaac have the right bride. Secondly, we notice a well. Look at verses 13 and 14. Turn that, look at there. Look at that verse. Verses 13 and 14, we see a well. A well. The Bible says in verse 13, behold, I stand here by the well of water. And the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. It says they come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master, the well. Here's what we notice here. The servant, basically, what he does, he puts out a fleece. He puts out a fleece that God would give him a sign that the right woman would not only, and here's something quite interesting, I'd never really seen this before. He puts out a fleece. The fleece was, Lord, I want the right woman, the one that you've chosen to be Isaac's bride, I want her to do two things. I want her to pull the water out of the well and give me a drink. Provide a drink for the servant. But it didn't stop there. He said, I also want her to water the 10 camels. Here's something quite interesting. Rebecca would have to draw about 50 gallons of water. Do you know that? Each camel can consume about 5 gallons when they drink. You've got 10 camels. We're talking about Rebecca. Not only would she give the servant a drink of water, but she'd take the time to give water, 50 gallons, if you will, to the 10 camels. What does that say? That says that the bride for Isaac couldn't be a lazy bride. It said that the bride for Isaac had to have some industry and ingenuity and have the willingness to work, to sacrifice. That's what it said. At least that's what I think it says. Don't just give a drink of water to the servant, but how about watering the 10 camels too? I'm convinced as I stand here this morning that if Rebecca, quote unquote, hypothetically, would have been someone that just came to the well, pulled up some water out of the well, and gave some water to the servant, and then go on her way, she would not have been the right one. Because that's the fleece that the servant puts out. Now, something else here to note. Servant came to Nahor. And Nahor is where Rebekah is living. And there at the city of Nahor, there was a well outside the city, and this was a place where the women of the city came to draw water. Now, I don't believe in making a type out of everything. I don't. But it's interesting. When you read this, it surely is interesting to me that the servant met Rebekah at a well. For some reason, I can't read that without my mind spinning in my thinking of another truth. The servant met Rebekah at a well. You know, the chapter does suggest the work of the Trinity. It does. Abraham reminds us of God the Father. Isaac reminds us of God the Son. And the servant reminds us of God the Holy Spirit. The eldest servant of Abraham, and I've said this already, his name was what? Eliezer. Did you know that the name Eliezer has an interesting connection too? God is my helper. That's the thought. God is my helper. So the oldest servant here reminds us of the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting and in wooing sinners, so to speak, to Christ by presenting the beauties and the blessings found in Jesus Christ. Don't have time to keep reading, but what did that servant do? He pulled out some gold, earrings, and stuff like that. He gave that. He gave that to Rebekah. How did he have those things? He didn't have those things as means of himself. He was sharing what he had from the coffers of wealth that Abraham and Isaac had. He's sharing some of the riches of Christ. That's what I see. And they meet at a well. You know, now Rebekah reminds us of the chosen bride for Christ, and every saved person is a part of that bride, aren't they? Now here's where I'm going with this. When a sinner gets saved, they are initially associated with a well or a fountain. What about John chapter 4? John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Jacob's well. Jesus goes to Jacob's well. This lady comes along. Jesus said, "Give me a drink," so to speak. And then, of course, a discussion occurred. Then what did Jesus say to her? He said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." They met at a well. I think of how a believing sinner drinks of the well of living water and thus begins their Christian walk and journey that will eventually end at their meeting of the bridegroom. When I got saved, I met God at a well. When you got saved, you met him at the well. I'll tell you, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But I see another well. I think of the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit. Bubbling springs that springeth over and over and over. The servant met Rebekah at a well. And my friend, that's how we meet Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not throwing type into everything here, but I cannot at least but think about that truth. We see a well. Then, thirdly, we see a witness, verse 35 of the chapter, verse 35. A witness. What's the servant saying to Rebekah? What's he saying? Verse 35. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly. He's become great. He's given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. Don't you see the point? Notice the witness that the servant gives. The witness makes it known that his master has all kinds of wealth. His master has riches. His master has herds of cattle. His master is a person of influence and of affluence. He's telling Rebekah that. What I see here is the servant here is exalting Isaac. He's giving a witness concerning his wealth and greatness. He's putting the spotlight upon Isaac. He's saying to Rebekah, I would remind you, Rebekah, this one that you are considering to possibly be your bridegroom is someone that'll really take care of you. It's someone that has gold and riches and fields and land and cattle. That's what he's telling her. He's giving a witness, so to speak. Now, Eliezer, you know what it means, God's helper or guide? That's what it means, God's helper or guide. Somebody tell me this morning, doesn't the Holy Spirit do that? God's helper or guide. I think today of the witness of the Holy Spirit in pointing out the beauties of Christ. I think of how He throws that spotlight upon Jesus Christ. Do you know John chapter 16 verse 14 says, He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, shall show it unto you. I can't speak for you, but I can tell you what happened in my case. And really this is what happens in the case of every sinner. Under the conviction of the Spirit of God, when I got saved, the Holy Spirit was magnifying the Savior to my heart, into my life. He was making Him appear beautiful. He was making Him appear wonderful to me. I was tired of my sin because of conviction. I was tired of where I was going. But that night that God saved me, I, through the Holy Spirit's assistance, I could see there was someone in Christ that my soul really desired. There was someone in Him that would replace all of my bankruptcies for spiritual blessings that I couldn't even begin to imagine. I couldn't at that point in time really begin to understand it all. But there's just something about when a person gets saved, the Spirit of God has a way of making us tired of our life, tired of what we've done, tired of the sin, and we're able to see the beauties of Christ. That's what happens. That servant was telling Rebekah, let me tell you about Isaac. Let me tell you about him. And then, I want you to note something else. Verse 58 of the same chapter. Verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said to her, wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will go. Now we're talking about a will. A will. The servant did something. You know what he did? He pressed for a decision. And the mother and the brother came out and asked Rebekah, would she be willing to go with a servant? And Rebekah said, I will. I will. Rebekah told her family she was willing to go with a servant to meet and to become the wife of the servant's master's son, Isaac. You know what happened? She accepted the proposal to be the wife of one she had never met. She had never seen him. She had never heard him. She had never spoke to him personally. She had never dated him. But yet, when the question was asked, will you go? She said, I will. She still said, I will go, and didn't even say where. Whenever a sinner gets saved, you know what to do? They say, I will. I'll go. I accept the offer. I'm walking into the unknown, so to speak. I don't know what all lies ahead. I can't see around the corner. I've never been there before. I've never been saved before. I may have to give up all those things, but right now, I'll go. I'll go. That's salvation. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. She was willing to go to marry a person she had never seen, never heard him. But she said, I will. Then, finally, we notice a way. Well, not finally, but see, verse 61. Notice the way. Rebekah rose and her damsels, they rode upon the camels, followed the man. The servant took Rebekah and went his way. There's a word way. Went his way. This way would lead her to Isaac, the bridegroom. This way was a journey home. This way must have been a tiring, hard, and difficult way. And I believe because, after all, Rebekah was a real human being. I believe that no doubt Rebekah would ask the servant about Isaac as he traveled on the road. I believe that she probably would say to the servant, well, tell me, what does he look like? Do you think I'll like him? I think she probably probed questions, don't you? I think the Holy Spirit and His comfort, I think of the Holy Spirit, I think of His comfort, I think of His ministry in making the Savior precious as you and I go along the way, heading towards the meeting of our bridegroom. And all isn't amazing. But as we journey along the way, we haven't seen him either. We haven't heard him audibly either. But we still know what Peter said, don't we? Whom having not seen, you love. We still love him. And I believe that as a Rebekah, as she traveled more along the way, and as the servant kept talking to her, she kept asking those questions, I believe that Rebekah grew to love Isaac more, even though she hadn't yet even seen him. And then finally, we come to the wedding part. Look at verse 63, please. Verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? The servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Here now, we come to the last part of this chapter. We see the wedding. We find the account of Abraham taking his son Isaac to the top of the mountain, as I said, in chapter 22. And then Abraham offered up his son in that chapter. The question was asked there, where's the lamb? We can hardly read that chapter without thinking of Calvary. Where do you find the mention of Isaac in chapter 23? You don't, do you? You don't. Because, listen, The next time you see him, he's coming out in the field to meet Rebekah. That's the next time you see him. He's missing in chapter 23. He shows up in chapter 24. And it's in conjunction with his coming out in the field to meet Rebekah. Jesus died on the cross. And that typifies, or chapter 22 typifies that. He went back to heaven. He's not in on this earth bodily right now. But he is fully qualified to receive his bride as Isaac, who passed through the experience of chapter 22, was fully qualified to wed Rebekah. Isaac had been to Moriah. His work was done. Jesus has been to Calvary, and his work is done. This chapter ends with Isaac taking Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent. Now, what about that? Rebekah is not Sarah. The church is not Israel. The church is brought into a place of spiritual blessing presently vacated by Israel. It's just a matter of time. The bride's going to be saying, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Now, can I pull this together with a devotional ending? The bride, or his people, they're traveling through the hot deserts of this world, hidden to meet the bridegroom. Soon, he'll appear. But he's not coming out of the fields to meet us. He's ascending out of the clouds. And the bride will hear him say, "Come up hither." God in eternity past, I believe, counseled himself concerning a bride for his son. Long before the dawning of time, long before the divine architect spoke this world in existence, God planned a wedding for his son. The wedding expense would be absorbed by the bridegroom. Those expenses, can I point out today, exceed all wedding costs of all weddings which have ever taken place from the time of Adam to this present. The cost of all of England's royal weddings combined would not even represent a mere penny in comparison to the price the bridegroom would pay for the securing of his bride. I'm talking now about the great wedding of redemption, which has to do with the bride of Christ. The bridegroom totally, and think about this, the bridegroom totally took care of the cost with this wedding. And the only commitment required out of the bride is the answer of faith to the Holy Spirit's invitation, as Rebekah, who said, "I will go." A redeemed soul now is a part of the bride of Christ in heaven's bridegroom. Paid for the wedding. He paid for it when he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. I believe that this great wedding that I'm talking about was planned before the world was positioned in space and would even begin to spin on its axis long before the matriarch and the patriarch of the human family would walk together in the cool of the paradise on this earth and celebrate their marriage made in heaven. God had planned another wedding. Long before the first man and first woman were brought together, God was planning a wedding of all times. The omniscient mind of God knew the fatal end when Adam would sin and a provision would be required. But that God, same God, looked down through the aeons of time, and he planned redemption through his son. I believe this today. I believe the wedding plans were made before the bride arrived on the stage of time. They were made in eternity past. The Bible says, "According as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." But I believe this. The church today is on a journey. We're traveling across the deserts of this world. We're lonely. We're in despair. And sometimes we're tempted to wonder, is it worth the trip? But thank God, the Holy Spirit of the Lord, He whispers in the ear of our heart, and He says to us, it's going to be worth it all when we see Christ. It's going to be worth the journey. Trust me, church, you're going to love Him when you see Him. Trust me, church, you're going to be pleased that you said, I will at the well.